Good morning once again, and early Merry Christmas. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. And so thank you so much for joining with us. This is our second hour. If you missed our first hour, you can go back. We post that live, and it's there and saved on Facebook and YouTube. So we've got that available at the website, or go directly to YouTube and you can get it. We've got probably almost 800 different hours for the last 4 years. So a lot of teaching back there if you want to get it. And I'm glad that you're with us now. And so this is our second hour Sunday morning. We have class at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15 right now. And after our second hour, we have time where we sing the great hymns of the church. So we enjoy fellowship and worship and being together and talking to the Lord in song and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so join with us if you will. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, drop by or give us a call. We'd love to have you here Thursday at 7 o'clock. And after Thursday, the 7 o'clock class, we have our prayer meeting after that. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgivings, give us a call or drop us a line. And we'll be sure to include your praise or prayer request. Also, before I forget, this morning we have available for you, you simply call or ask for it and we'll send it to you. We have them available here. These are it's a little prayer missile. You can see it here. I'll put it up there. It's a prayer missile. This is produced by Dean Bible Ministries in Houston, Texas. Pastor Robbie Dean is just a great teacher of the Word of God, and he hosts the Chafford Seminary Conference, and he's put out this little publication. There are lots of them out there, but this is really a handy one. It's just got a lot of promises by categories, and there's some 7,000 promises, I'm told. I haven't counted them. Some say more. Again, some of the promises are addressed specifically to individuals or to nations such as Israel, but a great many of the promises are for all believers, and so this little book would be really handy. It's called God's Powerful Promises, Dr. Robbie Dean. So give me a call or drop us a line. We'll send one of those out to you, or you can stop by and in the class and pick one of those up. Just a great little ad for you. Or if you want, you can go to Robbie Dean Ministries, and they'll probably send you as many as you need to use. So it's good, especially for believers. And so if you're interested in doing that, we wanted to give that information to you. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you're a serious student of the Word of God and want to have verse-by-verse exegesis, you're in the right place at the right time. So thank you so much for joining with us. And of course, we mentioned the fact in the first hour that if you'd like to give to the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that. Simply send your check or money order to this address, my home address, but somewhere on the envelope, make sure you put Grace and Truth Bible Church, and then on the check or money order, Grace and Truth Bible Church. We have some people that were using Portland Bible Church. That name no longer works. We have finally escaped, left Portland, so now we're Grace and Truth Bible Church, currently meeting up here in Vancouver. So appreciate that. Thank you so much. Remember, every person according as they purpose in their own hearts, so let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So if you can give on the grace basis to support the ministry that God has given to us, we greatly, greatly appreciate it. And thank you for your prayer support as well. We have people viewing really, literally all over the world. We have our congregation, Pastor Bamuleka in Uganda, Atlanta Christian Church, and other places around the country. So we have a fairly large video conference, if you will, presence. We also have an in-house presence. So if you join us, we'd love to have you here so you could join us in song and worship as well on Sundays and Thursdays. It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each Bible study to confess any sins that we're aware of, recognizing that all sins have been judged and paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Nevertheless, individual sins that we commit personally, while they've been judged there, we need to recognize those and acknowledge them moment by moment as we live the Christian life. This is true in the Old Testament. They had offerings for known sins. They had offerings for unknown sins. The same thing is true in the New Testament. Known sins would be the ones that you know you committed. Unknown are the ones that you forgot or didn't know about. 1 John 1:9 is clear. It says, if we, addressing believers. If we confess our sin, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, because Christ died for them on the cross, and to cleanse us then from all unrighteousness so that we can function in the Christian life and take in the Word of God. And so that cleanses the deck, spiritually speaking, unknown sins to us, or ones that we had forgotten that we had committed, are taken care of by confession of sin. So we take a few moments at the beginning of each class for that purpose, to confess our sins or otherwise prepare your hearts and minds in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're again grateful for another opportunity to study your word, to fellowship together, to enjoy you and your word as we study and enjoy together. We thank you for this time that you've given to us and the freedom that we have in this country to yet assemble together to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. As we study, we pray that you would edify our souls, challenge and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray it in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in the second hour once again to the book of Hebrews chapter 12, resuming in the middle of verse 25, Hebrews 12, 25. We had the preliminary information related to this section, which is basically what we call the fifth warning against spiritual indifference and doubtfulness of these Hebrew Christians in the first century. But it also serves as a warning to each of us as believers in Jesus Christ that we do not become indifferent and faithless and not trusting in the promises of God. Now, this is the fifth one. We noted in the first hour the other four. And so we've come down to the fact that we have finished the verse almost here, I believe. Yep, well, though, we got another part to this verse. It's a rather long verse, as you see. And so the first part went something like this. It said here in verse 25, "See to it that you all do not refuse him," that is, who is speaking. Reference here, of course, to the writer of Hebrews, but ultimately to God who is speaking through inspiration, through the writer of Hebrews, to these early Hebrew Christians, but also by application to us as well. And then it says here, "For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth." This refers, of course, back to Israel after the Exodus, when they were basically refusing to be obedient to God through his prophet and teacher, Moses, and they didn't do those things that were pleasing. And of course, we noted in the previous hour, Numbers chapter 14, 22 and 23, if you weren't here, Numbers chapter 14, 22 and 23 says that 10 times Israel was disobedient in the wilderness. We're going to look at some of those, maybe all of them, because it serves to illustrate the fact that Israel was unfaithful not just once or twice, but multiple times. The first one really was in Exodus 14, verse 11, and that was when they were going to cross the Red Sea. The people got into a great panic because they had been there overnight, and they saw that in the morning the armies of Pharaoh were coming, bearing down upon them. And they all started to panic and said, "See, you've brought us here in the wilderness, and now we're going to die out here in the wilderness." And so they were not believing the fact that God was going to deliver them through Moses and Aaron and through his word and through his son, Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate form. The pre-incarnate form was the Shekinah glory cloud, which led them through the wilderness. By night, it was a pillar of fire. By day, it was a cloud. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate form, apparently was in that cloud and led them personally, he being the second member of the Trinity in what we call a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they did not escape because they refused the one who was divinely warning them. And so we've had these five warnings, and this goes back to the fact that they were disobedient at that time. And so the rest of the verse we're going to look at a little bit later, but I wanted to go back and let's take a look at the 10 times that they were disobedient. I know you don't have to do these things. Normally, a pastor would just mention the fact that there were 10. But I wanted to show you that the writer of Hebrews refers back so that these people would check their scriptures and know that these things were so. We noted the first one, so we'll go to the first. We may not go to all of them, but we'll look at a few. The first one, of course, is in Exodus. And that's the second book in your Bible, of course. Exodus is the time when they were allowed by God to leave Egypt under the guidance of Moses, but also the Shekinah glory. So in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 11, we have the basic story here. And so starting in verse 11, we'll go back to verse 10. So Exodus 14, 10. And as Pharaoh drew near and the sons of Israel looked, behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, now they cried to the Lord, but then they said to Moses, is it because there were not enough graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why then have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Now, it was better that we lived in Egypt and died there. At least we would have had graves. Out here, they carry and will eat our bones and so forth. So in other words, they're not trusting the fact that God, through Moses, was going to deliver them. The deliverance is coming up very quickly. Is it not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt? Didn't we tell you this? Saying, let us alone that we can serve the Egyptians. Oh, wonderful. Slavery was better than coming out into freedom in the wilderness. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the deliverance of the Lord. Hear the word salvation in the Old Testament, one of many times it's used, better translated deliverance, even than the New American Standard. Most people, when they hear the word salvation, always think of being born again. This is a New Testament concept. In Israel, it's very rare that salvation has anything to do with eternal life. It has to do with a future deliverance in Israel, or deliverance from adversity or enemies. So it means that here, that the deliverance of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today, for the Egyptians, whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. And the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Basically, he was telling them to stop talking and wait on the deliverance of the Lord. That was, of course, the time that he began to raise his staff. And, of course, the Lord parted the Red Sea, and you know the rest of the story, as it were. And so then it says here, then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. And as for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel go through the midst of the sea on dry land. One of the comments I have here is I've seen a number of movies, not the Ten Commandments by Cecil B. DeMille, where the only real Moses, Charlton Heston, is. At any rate, he wasn't really Moses, but he portrayed Moses as well as any ever have before or since. And, of course, they went across there, and as the Israelites were going across, they were kicking up dust. I've seen some recent portrayals where they were stepping in puddles. It says on dry land multiple times. I know that's an aside, but it's important because sometimes Hollywood just cannot go with the text of the Word of God. Be very weary of movies portraying the Bible in any place. One of the worst out there right now is so-called The Chosen. Do not waste your time on The Chosen. It is an apostate version. 90% of it is made up. The dialogue is made up, and it is not the Word of God. Stay away from things like that, particularly that. Also, the crucifixion, the passion. There were some things that were true about how they abused Christ, but for the most part, it's a movie based on the traditions and the rituals of Catholicism. These movies are, to me, anathema. They are blasphemous. Stay away from these, please. The Ten Commandments by Cecil B. DeMille, one of the best ever, even though they had probably the wrong Pharaoh, but we'll forgive them for that. And they had Moses going up, I think, twice, and he actually went up five times. But I remember it being a three-hour movie, and so they had to cut a few things out. But most of the dialogue there was right out of your Bible. You can follow along. Unfortunately, the movies today do a very poor job of portraying the biblical characters. And by the way, one of the worst was the one on the flood of Noah. I think it was called Noah or something. That was a horrible movie. I hope you missed that one. At any rate, this is the first one. And they go from here on. Go over to chapter 15. We'll look at a few, and I'll give you the rest. You can look at them for yourself. In chapter 15, 24. 15 and 24, it says, "Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree." They were talking about the water being bitter, and he threw it into the water, and the waters became sweet. Then he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. And they said, "If you will give earnest heed to the Lord," this, of course, is the area of the Meribah, where they says right above in verse 23, when they came there, they couldn't drink the water, and it was bitter. And so they complained about the bitter water. So that was the second one. The third one's over in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 3. 16 verse 3, "And the sons of Israel said to him, 'Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt.'" Here we go again. When we sat by the pots of meat, not likely, they had very little to eat in Egypt. "When we ate bread to the full," right, "and have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven on you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction.'" That's as current as the Word of God today. Will we individually live and walk by God's instruction? Not by what I say, what the Word of God says. I do the very best under the ministry that God has given me to teach the Word of God exactly as it was given in its original form, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, as we understand it, because it's important that we obey the instruction of the Lord. And they, of course, failed these 10 times. In Exodus chapter 16 and verse 20, it says this, "But they did not listen to the Lord, and some part of it they kept till morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry." Obviously, it spoiled overnight. You could only eat enough of this manna for one day. The exception was the miracle of the pot of manna that was placed into the box, the Ark of the Covenant. That kept for a very long time, and it never deteriorated. But normally, it would not keep overnight. However, on the Friday evening, beginning the Shabbat or Sabbath, it would keep over Saturday, so they always had enough bread to last. It wouldn't go foul, at least for that day. But once Sunday came around, that is Saturday evening at 6 o'clock, the bread would start to go foul. So it is amazing that God preserved this manna, but the idea was this. You go one day at a time. You may have a day of rest, such as the Shabbat in Israel, but God will give you enough bread for each day for its own purpose. You can't eat tomorrow's bread today. You can't eat yesterday's bread today, except in special occasions, as he noted there on the Shabbat. But rather, God gives us a sustenance every day. Bring that into a modern application for those who insist on application. Obviously, the Word of God. You can't live on yesterday's Word of God or tomorrow's Word of God, because memory will fail you and you perhaps won't do it tomorrow. You have to study the Word of God. You have to read the Word of God and the instruction of God daily, daily in the Word of God. That's the idea here, because the Word of God is the bread of life. And Jesus spoke of that, that saying, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but what? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." If you have enough bread for one day, then you must, by same comparison, have enough of the Word of God for one day. Now, we do have memory centers in our brains and the soul, and therefore we can remember, but I know myself, when I haven't read a passage for a while, I go back, I sometimes forget where it was or exactly how it was said. So review of the Word of God is essential. That's true in any area. I don't care what your field of endeavor. I was a professor in mathematics, and I recognized that after many years, having studied calculus in my youth, and I came back later, much of the calculus that I had learned was forgotten. I had to take a remedial training course in calculus and differential equation because it escapes you. And unless you teach it every day, every day, every day, these things will fall away even for the best of those who have memories. All right, the next one, Exodus 16, starting in 27 through 29. Exodus 16, 27. And it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out and they gathered, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Shabbat, or Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his house. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day, and the house of Israel, and the house of Israel named it Manah. This is where it gets its name, M-A-N-N-A. And it means basically here, what is it? Ma is what? What is it? They didn't know what to call it, so they called it, what is it? What's this stuff? And it's called mana in the translation of the Hebrew. And so they called it that. And it was like coriander seed, white, and it tasted like wafers with honey. So it had a sweet taste. We don't know what it was like. We can't produce it today. It was a divine production by God. It fell from the sky, and they gathered it. And apparently they could make it into cakes. I don't know whether they heated it at all. I'm thinking maybe kind of like a wonderful kind of oatmeal, I suppose, just a guess. And I have oatmeal every day. Some people do, but I'm sure that manna was far superior. Vitamins, minerals, everything that they needed for that day's sustenance, along with water, which God provided. Even at the Meribah, he gave them sweet waters, as Moses was instructed to throw a particular branch into the water, and it made it sweet. And then we have chapter 17. Chapter 17, too. Here it says, therefore, they went to the camp at Rephidim. Rephidim was the name that I used for a church in New Mexico. Rephidim actually means refreshment. It was a place where they got the water for the people to drink. And so it says that they came to this place at Rephidim, and there was water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us here and our children and our livestock? Now they say the livestock. They weren't worried about that before. Now they've got the animals, so now they worry about that. They cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with Moses cried out, what shall I do with this people? A little more, and they're going to hang me. Oh, no, stone me. That's what they did then. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff, which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and water will come forth out of it, so that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the people. And of course, the name of the place was Massah and Meribah, because the people quarreled against because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And so this was one of many. Now, I'm not going to go through all of them. I'm simply listed some of these. You can check all of these if you're interested. 10 different times as referenced in Numbers 14, 22, and 23. The next one, of course, is in Exodus 32, 7 through 10. In Exodus 32. And then, of course, we go over to Numbers 11, 1 and 2, and then Numbers 11, 4, and finally the 10th and final one in Numbers 14, 1 through 4. Let's go to the last one here, Numbers 14. Then all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt." This is getting a bit tiresome, isn't it? Or that we had died in the wilderness. And why is the Lord bringing us into the land to fall by the sword, our wives and our little ones? Now, of course, they had attacks by the Amalekites. They had, of course, the situation with the giants, the Nephilim, or actually the sons of Anak were reminiscent of the Nephilim from the pre-flood times. So they said, well, the Nephilim were there. The sons of Anak were not the Nephilim. It were the giants. The gene code for giantism has always been prevalent in the human race, but apparently most of it has gone away, although occasionally today we do have people of giant stature, but not like they were apparently at one time. And so it says, not only did they grumble, but it says, "Why did the Lord bring us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder and die. Would not it be better to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their garments. And of course, verse 8, "If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us to the land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey." And of course, the Lord did. So Israel would get that land, as we know, and they would get it in 1400 B.C., and they would have it. Of course, they lost it several times. They lost it when they were taken captive by the Assyrians and later by the Babylonians. And, of course, eventually under the Romans, most of them had been taken out of the land or mixed in marriage with other peoples that were not Hebrew people. So ultimately, now we know that Israel is back in the land. I personally believe they are never going to leave the land again, which puts us in the latter days when they would have the blessing that God spoke about that was in Ezekiel. And Ezekiel particularly, when they would live in the land for the time of the 1,000 years of the kingdom. A study for another time, we have mentioned it. At any rate, this is simply a run-through of various passages that describe the 10 times specifically that they rebelled against Moses and Aaron. Note it was mostly about grumbling and discontent that suddenly they didn't have what they needed at the moment, whether it be bread or water. And then when they had all that, now we don't have any meat. They always had a complaint. Sounds like some of our friends. Maybe sounds like some of us when we don't get what we think we should in a situation, or even after praying to the Lord, it doesn't turn out the way that we had hoped or even prayed. And then we grumble with the Lord. "Why have you done this?" And so the same thing, of course, could be in this passage of Hebrews, a warning to us as those who did not escape the refusal of the one giving them a divine warning. Continuing then in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. And the rest of the verse says, "Who warned them on earth." Let's see if we get this. Yeah, he warned them on earth. That is, that God warned them and Moses warned them on earth. "Much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." All right, so there's a little bit of difference here, and they've amended the text a little, adding some script here. What do you call it? Italics, yeah. They've added italics, "shall" and "escape" and let's see, what else we got there? and warns. All of these words are not found in the text. It's a really choppy, and even the word less is probably not the best translation here either. And so I'll try to give it a little more literal, although the English in the New American Standard gives the sense. So he says here, much rather, not much less, much rather, that is, we shall not escape. Therefore, there's a comparison between the writer, the people that he's writing to in Hebrews, and the people in Israel after the Exodus. By application to us, much rather, we, notice here the change of personal pronoun, we, so the writer of Hebrews includes himself as well as the Hebrew Christians that he's writing to, we, so we can put us, ourselves into this we. We, basically, we have the personal pronoun from ego, and it is, we shall not escape. And of course, the idea here of escape is not found in the text, but it simply would say, we who turn away from, and therefore escape. We who turn away from the one who warns from heaven. All we have in the Greek is we who turn away from the from heavens. That's the way it says it literally. Very, very choppy, very staccato. We've had to add a few words to make it a little clearer in the English. We, and then shall not escape, does not occur. That would have to do with the sin unto death. For believers, if we are disobedient long enough, God may take us out through something called the sin unto death, which John speaks about in his epistle. And so we shall not escape. That is, who turn away? We have the present tense, which indicates the time of writing, but also by participial form indicates us today. If we turn away, the ones who turn away is used by the definite article the, and so we say the ones who constantly turn away. They do it by their volitional rejection of God's plan. And who do they reject? The one who warns from heaven. Well, obviously, we know who warns from heaven. That, of course, is God. But he speaks through this writer of Hebrews, and it is inspired by God. So this epistle is speaking to us today, just as it spoke to the first century Hebrew Christians, just as those who did not escape in the Exodus as well, hearing from heaven. We've already seen these passages, obviously, in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. I think we did Deuteronomy 5 and following, and so we'll kind of go on from there. All right, that brings us, believe it or not, to the next verse, verse 26. Verse 26. Now, the interesting thing, and I mentioned this before, is that these verses are connected, and so we have here, of whom? It starts off with a relative pronoun, of whom, and it's referring to God the Father. Of whom voice, the voice, of whom the voice, that would be the voice of God, who spoke to the Hebrews after the Exodus. He spoke out loud, of whom his voice shook the earth. So remember, this is what they were so fearful of. The whole earth was shaking from the mountain, Mount Sinai, as God was there speaking. They had lightning and thunder, and the voice came out of heaven of God, and he said, do not come to the mountain. If you come to the mountain or an animal comes, they will surely die. So God was speaking to them, and they were afraid. And then later they said, Moses, you go talk to God, do it, and then come and tell us what he said, which sounded good at the surface. But later on they said, who do you think you are speaking for God? So they wanted it both ways. Don't talk to us. You go, Moses, and hear what God says. But then when he came back, he said, oh, you made that up. You're just saying that yourself. And so they wanted to have it both ways, and you can't do that. At any rate, it shook, and we have saluo, S-A-L-E-U-O, to shake. I think it's where we get our word in English, salient. And salient is a striking point, a point that you might make. We often say, here's the most important, it's the salient point. And it's a point that I want to make. And it's kind of like you maybe shake your finger or something. So saluo actually means to shake. And he shook the earth to make a point. And the point, of course, was taken by the Israelites as they were extremely fearful. And we see this shaking many times in Scripture. I think I have a number of passages. We won't look at all of them, but I wanted to look at a couple of them. We already saw in Exodus, but let's go to Exodus 19. This shaking is important because the Lord is going to shake the earth again. We might say, well, we've had earthquakes before. Well, earthquakes in one place does not necessarily go to the whole earth, but it talks about the entire earth being shaken. At that time, it says he shook the earth, te ge, which is the entire earth. So Exodus 19:18. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke with God, and God answered with thunder. And then the people came down. Let's see, the Lord came down from Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and that's where he spoke to Moses, and then Moses went up. But look at verse 18. Now Mount Sinai, with all smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and in smoke descended like smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. So that's what the writer of Hebrews is referring back to. It's referred again in a number of places, Judges 5:4. It also is seen in a number of different psalms. We might look at one or two of those. Psalm 68. Psalm 68, 8 and 9. Psalm 68 says, the earth quaked, the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself at the presence of God. They've added the word quake because of the context. The presence of God, the God that is of Israel. Verse 9, thou didst shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God, and thou didst confirm thy inheritance when it was parched. A creature settled into it, and thou didst provide in the goodness for the poor, O God. So we have constantly mentioned through the Psalms. Another place is Psalm 77, 18. Go over just a little ways. Psalm 77, 18. Psalm 77, 18. The sound of thunder was in the whirlwind, and the lightning lifted up the world, and the earth trembled and shook. Thy way was in the sea and the mighty waters, and so forth. And of course, it says in verse 21, thou didst lead thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So this refers to the time of that particular shaking. So we see it in Exodus 19, 18. Judges reviews it in 5:4. Psalm 68, 8 and 9, 77, 18, and finally Psalm 114, 7. Just a few passages. There are many others that describe the time of the Exodus and the shaking of the earth. But it says here, of whom? God the Father. His voice shook the earth then, tota in the Greek, but now, the particle, the adverb nun, N-U-N, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about the second advent. He's talking about the time after the tribulation, yet future to our day, when God will shake the earth. He'll shake it like a tree being shaken to have the fruit fall off. So the earth is going to have giant earthquakes during the tribulation. Much of that is mentioned numerous times in the various judgments, particularly the trumpet and bowl judgments, where there'll be great earthquakes. In fact, so great will be the earthquakes that the unbelievers will hide themselves, saying, let the rocks fall on us, lest we be destroyed. And God is trying to make a point. Just as he did for the Hebrews, so he will do at the second advent. And apparently, some people at least will come to faith during that tribulation, during the shaking of the earth. Be unlike any earthquake that we've ever had, the entire earth is going to be shaken during that time. Of whom the voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. And the new covenant, of course, was the promise that was made by Jeremiah 31:31, and Jesus ratified that, as you know, at the communion or the Passover he shared with his disciples in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. Then we have a quotation, and in this case, the Greek word is lego, which means saying, and that simply means this is a quotation, yet once more I will shake. yet once more. This, of course, you'll see in the New American Standard, it has a capital letters used to indicate a quotation from the Old Testament or from other places. And so here in 28, we see the quotation from Exodus 19, 18, from Judges 5, 4 and following, and also from Haggai 2, 6. We may look at Haggai in just a moment. So here it's talking about an Old Testament quotation. We mentioned the fact that in the book of Hebrews, there are more Old Testament quotations than any other book in the New Testament, except for Matthew and, of course, Revelation, which does not have any direct quotations, but inferences from a great many passages in the Old Testament. So once more, I will shake. Here's future. And so it's not the earthquakes we've seen locally or any earthquake up until the time that we are gone. After the rapture of the church, by the way, no earthquake at the rapture. We'll simply be taken up, Paul says, to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. But some 7 years later, or during that seven-year period in the trumpet and bowl judgments, there are going to be tremendous earthquakes on the earth that people will fear. As a matter of fact, there will be such terrible earthquakes and fire will fall from heaven in the form of giant fireballs that are called hail. And they will be, some of the hailstones, believe it or not, will weigh 120 pounds. We have some hail here. People have seen hail as big as maybe a ping pong ball. Some have seen it as big as a baseball. I've never seen hail that weighed 120 pounds. That would be like a bowling ball, and that's 16 pounds, and a bowling ball is heavy. Can you imagine hailstones on fire weighing 120 pounds? Now, we're talking about some destruction. If that hits your car, the car is history. If it hits you on the head, you're history. So that's going to be during the tribulation. And we try to alert people to believe in Jesus Christ so they don't go through that terrible time. So there's a reason why we want people to get saved. The tribulation will literally be hell on earth. I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. I like this passage because almost always it says heavens. In the Hebrew, hashamayim, heavens, or aranoi, the heavens. But here it's heaven singular. Why? Well, because the third heaven is the heaven where God resides. He's not going to shake his own heaven. He's going to shake the earth and the heavens around it. But one heaven isn't going to be shaken. That is God's presence. And another one isn't going to be shaken. Guess what? That's the heavenly Jerusalem. No shaking there. That's a permanent dwelling. He's going to talk about that. The things that remain will be permanent. What can be shaken can be partially destroyed or certainly renovated. The earth and the heavens will be renovated at the second advent. Heavenly Jerusalem, not going to be touched. It's kind of like Noah when he was in the ark. The rest of the world was under siege, and everything that was on the earth, other than some of the sea creatures, was destroyed. And all the people were destroyed in the flood. But Noah and his family were pleasantly, or maybe not as pleasantly, in the ark for that year. And of course, they were not harmed. So we will be in the ark of the heavenly Jerusalem. And that, by the way, was described in verses 22 through 24. We saw it earlier. So he's going to shake not only the earth, but the heaven. That would be the second heaven, the universe, the stars, and the atmosphere, everything except the new Jerusalem. That heaven will not be destroyed. So I wanted to see, how's our time?
7 minutes.
Okay, let's go over to Haggai. You may have to look up in the index. So we have Zephaniah, Haggai. There it is. It's on page 1317. I'm just kidding. That's in the Bible I have. So you can look up Haggai. And Haggai is simply, let's see, it has one chapter. Does it have two? Oh, it does, yes. Two chapters. And page 313. 1315 to 1317 in my Bible. Anyway, it was written around 520 BC, sometime after the time that Hebrews went back into the land, being released from captivity in Babylon because they had been released by the Persians who overcame the Babylonians. So that was in 539. So about 19 years later, Haggai writes. And he writes with regard to the future in verses 6 through 9. Here it says in verse 6 through 9, you have sown, let's see if I get it right. Is it 6? I said it's 6, yeah. Oh, chapter 2. Let me get to chapter 2. You're right. 6 through 9. For thus the Lord of hosts says, once more in a little while. Well, it's been a long time. That was 2,500 years ago, and it hasn't happened yet. In a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens, plural, and the earth, the sea, and all the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with their wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord. Speaking of the house of Israel being filled with glory, and that's going to happen in the millennium, and the nations will bring their tribute. So it includes both the shaking of the second advent and the re-establishment of planet Earth in a restored form, and the heavens as well at that time. Just this brief thing, and through verse 9, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. There is a reference that would be fulfilled eventually in the millennial kingdom. And so we have then this fact that the earth will be shaken again. The passages for shaking that refer to the second advent occur in a number of places. I want to look at a few of these. The shaking that we see in the New Testament is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then in Revelation 6, 12 through 14 in the seal judgments as well. And so Matthew 24, 29, we'll look at just one. We'll come back, and next week we'll look at the shaking, where that occurs and where it refers to it. And we believe this is at the second advent. So it's referred to starting in Matthew in the New Testament, 24. Matthew chapter 24, 29. Matthew 24 and 29. These passages have been taught a great many times. This passage deals with the second advent after the tribulation and the great tribulation. In verse 15 of 24, it talks about the abomination of desolation as part of the great tribulation. But down in verse 29, it speaks about this judgment during the time of the tribulation. Verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. That would be, of course, meteorites. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Second advent. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. This is second advent. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with all power and glory. We're in those clouds, by the way. Paul says we meet the Lord in the clouds and will always be with the Lord. So when he comes back, we're in these clouds at the second advent. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end to the other. And then he gives the parable of the fig tree. That is the second advent, following the church leaving at the rapture, 7 years of tribulation, the battle of Megiddo, or the Armageddon campaign, and then the second advent and the judgments that precede it and the shaking of the earth as it is being restored for the millennial kingdom. Well, that's a chunk. That's a lot of studying today. So we almost finished up, and we're ready for verse 27 of chapter 12. Father God, again, thank you for the opportunity of studying these passages, looking backward in history at the time of the Exodus, looking to our day, and looking forward to the day when we will return with Jesus Christ after that rapture and after the tribulation on earth to prepare for rulership and blessing and peace during that thousand-year reign with Jesus Christ. So the writer of Hebrews addresses all of these, looking backward, looking to his day and our day, and looking into the future destiny of all of us as we will be with the Lord forever. Wow, what a time travel we've had today. And Father, we just pray for that one person who may be here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. Once again, we want you to know that God had you in mind when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, the revealed member of the Trinity, into human history through a virgin birth, so that he did not have the sin of Adam, but rather had the spirit of you, Father, and therefore was like a second Adam with no sin. And therefore, as the God-man, he was qualified as a sinless sacrifice to go to the cross and to bear the sins of the entire human race, past, present, and future, and to do it once and for all time. And so he did. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And so he did. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called and chosen and only born Son, that whoever, anybody, would believe in him would not perish, be totally separated from you, Father, in eternity, but rather have everlasting life, have total forgiveness of sins, have a multiplicity of blessings in this life and blessings and potential rewards in eternity. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you for that one who has believed in Jesus Christ this morning. We praise you for and glorify you for one lost sheep who has come home to be with you. Thank you for their joining the family that we will be with and share forever. Thank you for this time that we've had and the passages we have before us. Edify our souls accordingly. Help us to be mindful of those around us, that we are faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ until he returns for us. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.